You're listening to Bible Prophecy Daily, a weekday podcast where Bible prophecy matters and matters greatly.
Hey guys, this is Travis Snow, and welcome to the podcast. Thanks for joining us today. I want to dive right into our topic and our scripture passage, which is in John chapter 14, the Gospel of John. And I want to look at this question today, this issue of Jesus appears in the sky. So he has pierced the sky and he is gathering believers at the time that we know as the rapture. And I want to look at now what happens. What happens after that? What happens when Jesus is first revealed at the initial moments of his second coming? What happens after that? And I want to explain and unpack why I believe that Christians will go to heaven after the rapture. So when we are gathered together to be with him, I believe that our first destination will be heaven, where we will be ushered into the presence of God the Father before we finally return to the earth with him to rule and reign during the quote-unquote millennial period, or the millennium. And just a little bit of background, I did not always believe this. So for a long time, I subscribed to a traditional post-tribulation rapture. I got saved in 2004, about 20 years ago. And I was always pretty much just traditional post-trib, which argues that believers go through basically all of the seven-year tribulation. Some people call it the seven-year tribulation. That's a little bit of a misnomer, but won't go into all the details on terminology. But just that we go all the way to the end, and Jesus comes back. He's revealed in the sky. He raptures us. We meet him in the sky, and then we come right back to the earth. So we kind of do a pretty fast U-turn. And now I believe what is more of a modified post-tribulation position known as pre-wrath. So just to be clear, pre-wrath is not the same thing as pre-trib or pre-tribulation. These are totally distinct rapture scenarios, because pre-tribulation believes that Christians will not endure the great tribulation of the end times. But pre-wrath believes that Christians will go through the great tribulation. So everything that Jesus warned against in Matthew 24, for example, about tribulation and the Antichrist and the abomination of desolation, pre-wrath, my view, accepts that Christians will go through this great tribulation period. The difference between pre-wrath and your traditional post-trib, let's say, is that pre-wrath believes that this great tribulation period, according to Matthew 24:22, will be cut short. And that's the terminology that Jesus uses in Matthew 24. He says it will be cut short for the elect. So as a pre-wrath proponent, I don't believe that the great tribulation goes all the way to the end of that seven-year period. There's a little bit of nuance there. It's cut short. Jesus is revealed, takes believers to heaven, and then at the end of that period, while we're in heaven, the wrath of God is beginning to be poured out on the earth through the trumpet and bowl judgments of Revelation, and believers are protected in heaven during that period of wrath. And there's other things that I think are important about us being in heaven as well that we'll discuss, but I'm just trying to lay this out so you'll kind of have a little bit of background. I started out after I first got saved as just, yeah, we go all the way to the end and Jesus is revealed, come right back with him. And then over the years, I became more pre-wrath. I also need to give a disclaimer that this particular podcast is not going to be a full detailed overview of pre-wrath versus pre-trib or post-trib, because there's just no way to do that in the allotted time. And I want to be able to get specific into the one or two main passages. So you may have some questions that are left unanswered. That's okay. This isn't meant to be a full-on systematic treatment, but I do think it will help to put some ideas on our radar that are worth considering that I think support pre-wrath. So let's go to John 14, 1 through 6. This is the core passage that we're going to look at. Jesus says to his disciples, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I am going to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going." And Thomas said to him, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way?" And Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." So I read this passage very simply as Jesus saying, you know, he's about to be crucified. This is at the end of his public ministry. He's about to be crucified and raised from the dead. And he's leaving his disciples. And I read this as very simply that he's comforting his disciples with the fact that he's going to prepare a place for them in the Father's house, which is in heaven, and I'll explain why I take it that way. And he would therefore return at some future time. He says there, "I'll come again and receive you to myself." So he says, "I'll come again and I'll take you to the same place." So he's basically telling them where he's going. And then he says he'll come again and take them to the same place. So my most baseline, you know, surface level, not trying to overcomplicate this, is I think there's a very coherent message here that Jesus is going to heaven to the Father. Obviously, we know that that happened. And he's saying that when he comes again, he's going to take them to that same place. So this was one of the core passages that forced me to start thinking about the quote-unquote second coming in a little bit different way. Because if Jesus is going to the Father and then he says he'll come again and take them where he's preparing that place for believers, then I just started thinking, well, it doesn't seem that he's saying I'll come again and rapture you and then we'll come right back down to the earth. This was one of those passages that made me start thinking there's something else going on. And also I'll point back to John 13, 36, where Jesus tells Peter just a few verses earlier, he says, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." So again, he's telling Peter, you can't follow me to heaven now, but you will follow me there later. And, you know, some people have taken this just to mean that he was talking to Peter about his martyrdom, because Peter was martyred eventually. But I don't think that actually, that is true, but I don't think the context bears out that Jesus is only talking to Peter about his martyrdom, because he's actually talking to Peter about following him to where he was going. And again, where Jesus was going at that time, you can read all in John. It talks about him going back to the Father, literally ascending into heaven. So again, John 13, 36, telling Peter, you'll follow me later. And then you come down to John 14 and he says, I'll come again and receive you to myself. And then you'll be with me. And then he talks to Thomas. We'll get into it about, you know, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father but through me. It just seems to me like Jesus is speaking very literally about someday taking believers into the presence of the Father. I can't get around that reading. I can't find an alternative reading that makes sense. So this is why I believe believers will go to heaven after the rapture, and why I think a pre-wrath scenario offers the best overall way of putting all these pieces together. Now, there are responses from my brothers in the more traditional post-trib camp. And so I respect these brothers and I agree with them on a lot of the big picture here. And I think it's important for the church to be prepared for the tribulation. So that's where we definitely align. But I just wanted to kind of respond to some different alternative readings of John 14 that I think will bring us back, hopefully, to the idea that the best interpretation is that Jesus is just speaking very simply about taking us to heaven at the time of the rapture. So some proponents of post-trib, they will say that when Jesus talks here about coming back and receiving us to where he's going, that he's just talking about receiving the Holy Spirit. And so some of the biggest post-trib scholars will take John 14 in that way. They'll say this is just Holy Spirit language, and Jesus is speaking kind of metaphorically and symbolically about us receiving the Spirit. Now, the simple problem with that is there's no Holy Spirit language at the beginning of John 14. And Jesus never talks about us receiving him or the Holy Spirit in the immediate context. Actually, he says the opposite. He talks about him receiving us, not us receiving him. So there's a key difference there, where when you talk about the Spirit, it's always believers who are receiving the Spirit and receiving the presence of the Spirit. But here, Jesus doesn't use any of that language. He talks about receiving believers, and he uses this word when he says, I'll receive you or take you. It's a Greek word, paralambano, that just means to physically take a person to a physical place. So Jesus often uses this, or the gospel writers often use this when it's talking about Jesus taking his disciples somewhere in the gospels. So again, this is literal physical language about taking a person somewhere in a physical, tangible way. It's not a metaphor or a symbol for receiving the Spirit. Now, I will say, as you go on in John 14, Jesus does talk about receiving the Holy Spirit, and that's why people have gotten confused. They think that, oh, because he talks about receiving the Spirit at the end of John 14, he must be talking about receiving the Spirit at the beginning of John 14. So they kind of conflate these two passages together, but actually it's more complicated and even more beautiful than that. What Jesus is saying at the end of John 14, when he starts talking about the Spirit, he's just saying that receiving the Spirit is the first fruits of our union with the Trinity. So he will leave and send the Spirit, and in that way, we will, in a way, receive him and the Father and the Spirit now. So we can have union with the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, right now, through the Holy Spirit in particular. But we will ultimately have the full union with the Trinity when he comes again at the time of his second coming. So it's not that he's talking about the Holy Spirit in the entire passage. He's talking about his second coming at the beginning of John 14, and he's talking about receiving the Spirit at the end of John 14, because receiving the Holy Spirit is the beginning, or our first taste, you could say, of what we will experience in fullness at the time of the second coming, which again just brings us full circle back to this idea that for John especially, who's a big time Trinitarian theologian, you could say, for John especially, this idea of believers experiencing full union with the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit at the time of the second coming is a really big deal for John. So that's why, again, he's emphasizing us going into the Father's presence in heaven. So we can kind of move on from this idea that you'll sometimes hear that Jesus is only talking about receiving the Holy Spirit here. There's also another view that I've heard put forth by people in the post-tribulation camp, the believers don't go to heaven after the rapture camp. And this is what I will call the millennial temple view. And I actually think this view is stronger than the Holy Spirit view. I still disagree with it, but I think if I were to land on one of these views, it would be this one, though I still can't get here based on all the evidence. So this is the idea that when Jesus talks about taking us to the Father and he talks about the Father's house, this is the idea that Jesus is just talking about the millennial temple. So, for example, we know that when Jesus comes back, there will be another temple built in Jerusalem. And I agree with that 100%. And we also know that the temple on the earth is called, even earlier in the Gospel of John, the temple, the physical earthly temple, is called the Father's house. And so he says, when Jesus talks about the Father's house earlier in John, the idea put forward by those who take this millennial temple view is that he's just referring again in John 14 to the earthly temple. And he's just saying that Christians will someday experience fellowship with God the Father at the millennial temple, in the millennial temple. So that's how they avoid the idea that Jesus is talking about us going to heaven. They say, well, yeah, Jesus is talking about us being united with the Father, but he's just talking about that happening on the earth in the millennial temple. Now, I agree that's going to happen at some point and that we will experience fellowship with the Father on the earth. But I think there are some reasons why this millennial temple view, in my opinion, as it pertains to John 14, just doesn't really work. And the first, I would say, is that if you read this, you can see that the place where Jesus is going is the place where he's preparing a dwelling place for believers. So from Jesus' vantage point, this is all referring to a near-term or present-tense reality. So he says, in my Father's house are many dwelling places, and he's talking about that as something that exists in the here and now at the time he is speaking. And, well, it doesn't take, a lot of digging to understand that at the time Jesus is speaking, there was no millennial temple in existence. And even after Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead, he did not go to the millennial temple. So you have to have some way of getting to the fact that Jesus is going somewhere to do something to prepare a place for believers in a place that already exists. And that place that already exists is not the millennial temple, it's the Father's house in heaven. So based on how all of this is kind of situated in the present tense, I don't see how I can make this the millennial temple, because Jesus wasn't building the millennial temple. The millennial temple will not be built until actually well a little bit into the millennium. It won't even be there right away. It's going to be a process. You can read about it in the prophets and Ezekiel. It's a process of a building. The temple has to be built. So when Jesus is saying, I'm going to the Father, I'm going to the Father's house to prepare a place for you, that can't be some temple that as of now doesn't exist. It just would be incoherent in that way, in my opinion. And also, I think it's important to understand too that the Father's house on the earth is only the Father's house on the earth because the real Father's house is in heaven. So it's not as though the Father's house can only refer to the earthly temple. The earthly temple is the Father's house, and it can be called that because the true Father's house, where God the Father truly dwells, is in heaven. So they're both the Father's house. The Father's house is in heaven, and that's reflected on the earth. But the idea that Jesus could only be speaking of an earthly temple there, to me, it just does not account for the fact that actually where God the Father dwells, and the most natural reading of that in the real Father's house is the one in heaven where the glory of God truly dwells. You know, when it talks in Isaiah, for example, about Isaiah being in the heavenlies and seeing the heavenly temple and the Lord sitting on his throne and the altar, the heavenly altar, and we'll get into Revelation in a minute here. But my point is that Father's house is very clear and can very easily be taken as heavenly language. And I think all of that fits together as a simple, coherent whole. Jesus describing his current, Jesus describing something that currently exists in the Father's house are many dwelling places. And some have taken that word dwelling places as mansions or something, but it doesn't have to mean that. It can just mean a dwelling place, a place where people inhabit. So he's saying that exists now as a reality in heaven. The millennial temple didn't exist then. And he's saying, I'm going there after my crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And then at a certain time, I will come again, John 14, beginning of John 14. So there's second coming language. I'll come again and receive you to myself. Or it literally says, I'll take you there to that place so that you'll be where I am. And then earlier again, he tells Peter, one day you'll follow me. So I think this is these sprinklings of this idea that when Jesus comes and raptures believers and gathers us in the sky to be with him, our first destination is the Father's house in heaven. That seems to fit here. I also want to say something about Thomas and what Thomas says here, kind of towards the end of this passage. Thomas was confused. And I actually think that's an indicator and more proof that Jesus is talking about not the millennial temple, but taking to believers to heaven. And why I say that is this. Jews in the Second Temple period, Jews in the time of Thomas and Jesus and Peter, they knew about the future millennial temple being built in Jerusalem. They knew all about this. I mean, this was at the core of their theology, eschatology, you could say. And so I've always thought, if Jesus was just talking about this idea that was so widely understood, that the Messiah was going to come and build the temple and believers were going to be there with him, I've always wondered why Thomas wouldn't have just said, oh yeah, we understand. You're just saying what all these other Jews are saying. The Messiah is going to come again, build the temple, and we're going to be in the temple with him and experience the glory of God there. Thomas does not say that. So that's an indication to me that Jesus is speaking of something that's not exactly on their radar. Thomas says, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? So again, present tense, Jesus talking about where he's going to the Father, and Thomas is not exactly tracking. So that's another indication for me that Jesus is speaking of something like rapturing believers into heaven that was not a common idea in the Second Temple period. As far as all the literature that we have, you don't really see this idea. And I think that's important too, because it highlights that as much as Jesus fits within this Jewish framework, and I've talked a lot about that, I've written books on that, we have to allow that sometimes Jesus actually taught something new. Sometimes Jesus taught things that Jews in the Second Temple period that they didn't really have a grid for, or there weren't really other precursors for this idea in a lot of the literature and the common teaching of the day. So you do have some raptured into heaven precursors in the Old Testament exactly. I think it comes from Enoch being taken to be with God, going into the heavenlies. I think it comes from Elijah being taken up into the heavenlies and never actually dying. Okay, so I do think the precursors to believers are there in the Old Testament, and I think these are types, you know, typology. These are shadows and pictures of what our experience will be. Righteous Enoch was taken into heaven. Believers, righteous believers at the end of the age, taken into heaven. Righteous Elijah, taken into heaven. Righteous believers will be taken into heaven. So I think Jesus is maybe drawing on some of these biblical precursors. And this is why I'm always a little bit surprised when my post-tribulation brothers seem a little bit aghast at the idea that we could ever be taken into heaven, as though this is some absurd thing, when it actually did happen in the Old Testament a couple of times. So what I'm saying is I think the precursors are there, but this wasn't some kind of common view. And that's why Thomas is confused, because Jesus is talking about something he hadn't ever really heard before. And if he's talking about something that a first century Jew like Thomas had never really heard before, it makes a lot more sense that he's talking about taking believers into the Father's house in heaven, not simply taking them to the millennial temple. Although the millennial temple stuff will happen later, I'm not denying that, but I'm saying there is this other chapter here that happens in the interim period between the millennial temple being established and the rapture that I think a lot of people are missing because of how these theological positions and rapture scenarios have been hammered out over the years. Basically, let me say it this way. As far as most post-tribbers are concerned, the idea that believers go to heaven after the rapture, that's a pre-tribulation view. That's what pre-tribbers believe. So they don't really want anything to do with that because it sounds too much like pre-trib. And ironically, I think that both camps are right and wrong about different things. I think pre-trib actually got John 14 right. Pre-trib interprets John 14 more like I do. I just think they're wrong about the timing of the rapture, and they're wrong that believers don't go through the Great Tribulation. On the other hand, I think post-trib got right that believers go through the Great Tribulation, but I think they got it wrong that we just meet Jesus in the sky and then come right back to the earth, when there's actually no verse in Scripture that ever says that. There's no verse that says, then believers were raptured into the sky to meet him in the clouds, and then they came right back to the earth. You actually don't see that. And that's the argument I'm making here. When you start looking at what Jesus is teaching, it seems like he's talking about this other scenario where, for many reasons related to our glorification and our experience and what's going to be happening on the earth, that believers are taken into the Father's presence in heaven to experience this glorious union with the Father and the Trinity. I also wanted to correlate John 14 here with the passage in Revelation 7, which I would argue is just giving us another picture or another angle on what Jesus is talking about in John 14. So I'll read this starting in verse 9. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne, that's the throne of God in heaven, and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry out with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders answered, saying to me, these who are clothed in the white robes, who are they and where have they come from? I said to him, my Lord, you know. And he said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. For this reason, they are before the throne of God, and they serve him day and night in his temple. Oh, that's so important. In his temple. And he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. They will hunger no longer, nor thirst, anymore, nor will the sun beat down on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb in the center of the throne will be their shepherd, and will guide them to springs of the water of life, and God will wipe every tear from their eyes. So, what you see here, if you read this language, you see people who are standing in their physical bodies before the throne of God and the Lamb in heaven. They're standing there, they're wearing clothes, they have palm branches in their hands. So these are believers who are in their resurrection bodies. Because I've sometimes heard people say, again, going to the post-tribulation response, I've heard people say that these are just martyrs. So these are martyrs, and these are people who were martyred, and they died, and they went to heaven. Because they're wearing white robes, and earlier, let me pull this up here, I think it's Revelation chapter 5, you do see martyrs in heaven, and they're given this white robe to wait for the judgment and justice of God. Okay, so a lot of people will say, hold on, I'm going to look at this. Oh, I'm sorry, it's Revelation chapter 6. It's the fifth seal in Revelation chapter 6. So you do see martyrs there. And it says they're given this white robe, and they're told to just wait a little while. So they're given a white robe, they're martyrs. And so people say, oh, you see, the martyrs in Revelation 6 wearing with the white robe, they're the same in Revelation 7. So Revelation 7, this isn't resurrected, raptured believers. This is just dead martyrs. But the problem is, if you read in Revelation 6 in verse 9, John says, I saw underneath the altar the souls of those who had been slain. So under the altar, he sees the soul of the martyrs. Okay, so we don't know exactly what that means, but it means he saw them in some kind of disembodied spiritual way. Maybe they looked like ghosts or like a vapor or something. We don't know. But that is a very different picture than what you see in Revelation chapter 7. It says, again, they're standing before the throne. So they're not even martyred souls under the altar. Now they're standing before the throne. Now they're actually not just given the white robe. Now they're actually wearing the white robe. They're clothed in a white robe with palm branches in their hands. Palm branches signifying victory. So I'm not denying that some of those martyrs from Revelation 6 are here in Revelation 7, but what I'm saying is they are in a totally different state of being. One is a disembodied soul, and the other is pictured as a Christian believer, a victorious Christian believer in their body. So again, I would say, how can you have a believer in heaven, in their body, wearing clothes, standing before the Lamb, holding the sign of victory in their hand, if they hadn't been resurrected and raptured to be in heaven after the rapture? And this is, again, it's another text that I believe proves where our first destination is after the rapture. And not only that, but a couple other key points here. Not only are they in their bodies, but the angel tells them these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation. So he doesn't even say these are all just martyrs. This is a broader group of people. So it might include some martyrs, but they're not all martyrs. These are people who come out of the great tribulation, he says. So how do they come out of the great tribulation? Well, Jesus tells you back in John 14, he comes again and he takes believers into the Father's presence in heaven. And then go on. Here's the one I really love. Verse 15, they serve him day and night in his temple. So remember, what's the temple? The temple is the Father's house. The temple on the earth is actually only a mirror of the temple in heaven. The real temple is in heaven. The real Father's house is in heaven. So you see believers, resurrected, righteous believers in their bodies in the temple, which is just another word for in the Father's house, just like Jesus said in John 14. It's a totally coherent picture. If you just read it at face value, and I'm not even the kind of person who always likes to say, oh, just take what the text says. It's so simple, because sometimes you do have to kind of work through some of the layers and work through some of the details. And I fully accept that. And for many years, I would have said to you, it's absurd or doesn't make sense, or it's not biblical that believers go to heaven after the rapture. So, you know, I got to be careful here and not sound like impatient with people I disagree with, or as if like I think I'm better than them or something. It's nothing like that at all. I'm just saying, over the years of looking at this and actually starting with the idea that we don't go to heaven, I just looked at text after text. These were two of the big ones, John 14, Revelation 7. And I'm just like, man, it really looks like we're going to heaven after the rapture. And I don't see how you can get around that. Now, people will throw out all kinds of other responses and different ideas of why they don't think we could go to heaven. Something I hear sometimes is that would be like 2 second comings, and there's only 1 second coming. And I think this is it's not a convincing response for me, because if you look at the first coming of Jesus, it was kind of this extended event. Jesus is born, kind of isn't on the scene for a while. Then he has this ministry, lasts about 3 years. Then he actually died. Remember, he died and left his body and went off into the netherworld, and he wasn't around. Then he came back into his body. And we don't say that this is 2 first comings of Jesus. Like, imagine someone saying Jesus couldn't have died and then come back into his body, because that would be like 2 first comings. No, we just take the whole thing as how the first coming is revealed in Scripture. You know, it's not like this only very narrow, isolated event that takes 5 minutes. So it's the same thing with the second coming. When you talk about the second coming, what that means is Jesus is revealed in the clouds in heaven. It seems like the world will see him, and then he takes believers up into the clouds, takes us into the Father's presence. We're there experiencing fellowship with the Trinity. The wrath of God is being poured out on the earth, and then later we actually come back with him to participate in some of these final judgments and to rule and reign. That whole thing, even into the millennium, that whole thing is the second coming. So it just, you have to be willing to accept more of a definition of these terms that I think is defined more by what the Bible reveals, and not just have it in your mind that, oh, the second coming could only go down like this. You know, that's just the way I would present this. And then even in Revelation 19, I wasn't necessarily going to go here, but even in Revelation 19, when it talks about Christ coming to the earth, it says in Revelation 19:14, and the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. And so if you go up a few verses, the group of people wearing the white linen is the bride. It's Christians. And that also goes back to John 7 with these believers being clothed in white. So my point is, it calls the bride of Christ the armies which are in heaven. It calls us that. So how are we called the armies which are in heaven if we never actually go to heaven? That's one key point. Well, we can be called that because we do go to heaven, and Revelation shows us in heaven, and Jesus talks about us going to heaven in John 14. And the other thing I'll point out is, if you look at Revelation 19, when Jesus comes as this divine warrior, it's actually a different picture than what you see in a lot of this second coming language. So that's why, again, I think there's kind of multifaceted events here, and this wasn't, again, meant to be a full-on, you know, 3-hour-long session on the pre-wrath rapture. At some point, I am going to do either a course for my upcoming School of Bible Prophecy on the rapture, or I'll just do kind of an extended, maybe 3-hour, 5-hour, I don't know, YouTube session on this. But it really does become multifaceted and you can see these different pieces of the story that I think a lot of Christians don't really have on their radar. And let me say it in this way too, because I think this might be helpful. In the same way that a lot of Jews in the first century had a very oversimplified view of the coming of the Messiah, right? They thought the Messiah was just going to come and that was going to be it. And he was going to come and deliver them from Rome and, you know, defeat the powers of evil and Israel's enemies and then set up his kingdom. Well, there were all these other layers, you know, he had this teaching and healing ministry, and then he was crucified for our sins and raised and ascended to heaven. And most people, even though this was in the Bible, you can actually find hints of this kind of thing all throughout the prophets. They didn't really have it all ironed out like this. They had a more simplistic view. And I think that's what post-tribbers are doing with the whole rapture and second coming. I think they want to have a very simplistic view. There's Jesus in the clouds. He raptures us and boom, here we are on the earth. And that whole thing takes like 5 minutes or 10 minutes or whatever, an hour a day. But I think when you look at it, there's these other chapters in the story, and how you piece all that together is going to determine where you land on the rapture timing and scenario. And this is, again, why I land pre-wrath, because I think pre-wrath explains all of this in the best possible way. And I always recommend pre-wrath literature and books. Let me just look over at my bookshelf here. You've got Antichrist Before the Day of the Lord by ours truly, Dr. Alan Kirshner. That's a great pre-wrath book. You've also got maybe one of the original books, The Pre-Wrath Rapture of the Church by Marvin Rosenthal, the late Marvin Rosenthal. And a lot of this is still put out by a great ministry called Zion's Hope. And you can also check out my book, The Passover King. I have 3 chapters at the end of that book on the rapture and just kind of tying the rapture and the pre-wrath rapture into the second coming and then what happens once Jesus is back on the earth. So these are some great resources. I'd also encourage you to visit my website, shilohmedia.org, and sign up for my email list, because I'm going to have more teaching on this kind of thing, and I'm launching this school in the coming year, probably early 2025. But I just want to leave you with one final thought here to bring all of this back full circle and make it practical of what Jesus was saying. Jesus said in John 14, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you, and if I prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also." So the point is, friends, our experience as Christians at the time of the second coming is to be fully united with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Jesus wants his disciples in this passage to hang on to that hope and to hang on to that truth so that they won't fall into despair, so that their hearts won't be overly troubled in this world that is filled with conflict and chaos and tribulation. So I could make the case and I could argue that if you want your heart to not be troubled, if you want to overcome the discouragement and despair, you have to be meditating and internalizing what Jesus is saying here. One day he is going to take you into the glorious presence of the Father in heaven, and you are going to stand before the throne of God in his temple in heaven, and you are going to see the glory of the triune God manifest there in the heavenlies, and you are going to have the full experience of joy in that place when Jesus brings you into the Father's house, into the heavenly temple, just as Revelation 7 says. This is our inheritance. This is supposed to encourage us. This is supposed to energize and enliven us, because this is our hope. And I believe this is a part of the blessed hope. As much as I love that we will be with Jesus on the earth and that we will rule and reign with him, there is this other chapter in the story of us going into the presence of God the Father in heaven. And that's a core little nugget that Jesus wanted to give his disciples here to say, hey guys, there's a lot better things to come. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Just hang on to this truth. Hang on to this reality. Our experience will be very much like what Jesus's experience was. He suffered in this life. He died. He was buried. He was raised from the dead. And then he ascended into the heavens. We will suffer in this life. We will go through tribulation. We will die. We will be buried. We will be raised from the dead. Everybody talks about the resurrection, but we will also ascend to the Father. The ascension of the Son of God is a historical fact, and the ascension of Christians who are in union with Christ will be a historical fact when he comes again to receive us to himself. God bless you, my friends. I hope this was helpful and clarifying and encouraging for you. I will see you in the next one. Stay strong and Maranatha.
Thanks for listening to Bible Prophecy Daily. We hope you learned something valuable today. Be sure to subscribe wherever you heard this podcast so you never miss an episode.